Romans chapter 14, we're going to be there, and then if you can hold your place there, and then turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be in both places, so maybe hold your finger in 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll start out Romans 14. As we said, we began this study in prophecy. I said last week that I wasn't positive we'd come back to this week, but the Lord seemed to direct that way. But when we started, there was a series of things that we'd cover, and we've looked at why study prophecy in the first place, what's the point, and the necessity of it. We've looked at the perilous times that we're in, that will get worse and worse. We have looked at the return of the Lord, what we call the rapture, the fact that Jesus is coming back. We've looked at what happens here on earth during the time of the tribulation period. We looked at the man of sin last week and just what that means for the future. We'll not be here. And so as far as the man of sin goes, it won't impact us, the church, the bride of Christ, the believers today. So the question we might ask then, what will we be doing? For the 7 years of tribulation, I made the comment that time doesn't cease until the end of the millennial reign of Christ and all those events recorded in Scripture are over. So what will we be doing during the time on earth? Well, there'll be two things that happen for us. We'll look at one of them this morning, and the plan is to look at the other next week. The first one we'll look at is the judgment seat of Christ, as it's called in the Bible, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those are the two events that we have to look forward to. This time that we have waiting for us may be, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, a time of deep regret for those who realize they have no crown to cast at Jesus' feet. But for those who are faithful, and this is the goal I trust we get from the message this morning, is the faithfulness of the servant of God, of the steward of God. It will be a time of great honor. So those two events, the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, take place in the 7-year time frame. And I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit here and jump forward, and then we'll come back. But keep in mind a couple of things about this before we actually read our text. When it comes to the events in heaven that take place, time as we know it is going to be affected there. Time in God's realm, as we would use the term or understand the term in heaven, doesn't happen as time does here on earth. God's not bound by a time clock as we are. The Bible tells us that 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years in His sight. And so however it happens, however the events of the judgment seat that we'll look at here in a little while take place, the time frame of it is outside of our human comprehension right now. God doesn't see time as we see it. In fact, God sees all time as eternally present. He sees everything from eternity past or eternity future as a single event. Now, again, I can teach that, I can explain that, but I don't have, nor does anybody ever have or ever will have, a true comprehension of that. Even in heaven, we're still going to be created finite beings trying to understand an infinite God. And that's where the challenge is in understanding events that will happen in heaven. So keep that in mind, the judgment seat of Christ as we look at it in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Another thing about the judgment seat, and again, a little bit ahead of my goal here, is that even though the word judgment, now look at Romans 14, and let me read the text here, and I'll come back to that point. Romans 14, verse 10 says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's only two times in the Bible the the reference is made to the judgment seat of Christ. There are a few other occasions, I don't remember how many, six or seven times the phrase is used in terms of judgment seat, found in the book of Acts. Jesus mentioned, well, the record of the steps to the cross referenced the judgment seat, that Pilate sat on the judgment seat as a position of authority in that tribunal that was held there in Jesus in front of Pilate. But as far as the judgment seat of Christ, there's only two times the Bible it's mentioned. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade man, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." As I began to study this, and I've preached this before, I've taught on this several times in the past 40 years of ministry, as I began to lay it down for this message and readdressed everything that I had written down in the past on it, trying to condense it down into one message, was challenging. There's so much here. The background of both Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5 matter. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 3 in a little while and put that in the place it is in the context of Scripture and understand how it applies to what we have to look forward to. But keep in mind, as we approach the judgment seat of Christ, when the Lord returns, either in rapture, following the rapture. Now, if we die before the rapture takes place, we're present with the Lord. We're with him eternally. But the judgment seat of Christ doesn't happen until after the rapture. Now, keep in mind that when we are raptured out, or we die and we our presence is with the Lord, our spirit and soul are, and then our body at the rapture will catch up with us, so to speak, we're still in heaven. It's a place of perfection. It's a place without sin. It is a place of wonder. We have a glorified body at that point, either by the rapture or our bodies being resurrected out of the grave. When we stand before the Lord, we have a glorified body. We are without sin. We are justified through the blood of Christ permanently and eternally. We are sanctified at that point, not just positionally as we are now in salvation, not just progressively as we are working through righteousness and being holy with God. We are eternally and forever sanctified or made holy, standing before a holy God, justified through the blood of Christ. It's not a place for tears or dread. And I'm going to come back to that towards the end of this, but a place where we recognize the one who paid the price for our sins and redeemed us. And if you don't get anything else out of the message this morning on the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before the Lord, it's a place where we will recognize, and a time where we will recognize the one who paid the price for our sins and redeemed us. All else will fall aside. Everything else that happens then we'll take a back seat, so to speak, to that one truth. Now, we come to him today in repentance and confession and seeking forgiveness. And we know that we need that. We're still in the flesh. We're still fighting the battle, as we saw a number of months ago on the Spiritual Warfare series, and all the things that we go through here in this life. But when we stand before Christ, and we give account for what we could have done and didn't do, or did do and shouldn't have done, as far as our ministry goes, and again, I'm getting ahead of myself, we'll come back to that. The one thing that matters most is that we will recognize above all else the price that was paid for our sin. And really, that's the root of it. In Romans chapter 14, we'll spend some time there, so turn back to Romans 14. We find the place of judgment. The meaning of the phrase, the two words, judgment seat. Now, there's a word that I have used in reference to this often. You may have used, you may have studied this for yourself, and you've come across the term that's used, transliterated out of the Greek, simply by the Greek word bema. It's the bema seat. The idea of judgment in our mind, and here's where, and again, I'm I'm going to tend to do this throughout this message. I'm going to get ahead of myself. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 11, it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." The reason terror is used there is because of verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5 and the judgment seat of Christ. We hear that English word judgment, and quite often it terrifies people. It's a term that's used today and almost in a single exclusive use, and it shouldn't be, but it is. It's not even grammatically correct to use it in a single sense use, but that's the way it is. It's associated quite often in our minds. We hear the word judgment, we immediately go to a courtroom. And a criminal standing before a judge and a jury with the outcome of a possible prison cell. That's the idea that we think of when we hear the word judgment. We need to get that out of our mind when it comes to when we stand before the Lord at the Bema seat, or at the Bema, simply put, or the judgment seat, because that's not what it is. Paul chooses a specific word here for several reasons. One, the historical context. In Corinth and Athens, where this, remember, the book of Romans was written to the Roman Empire, and so, to the city of Rome, to the church in the city of Rome, and it would have had a specific place in mind when the term judgment, when they heard that term or read that term judgment or bema, it was used for public speeches. We find that in Acts chapter 12. We don't need to turn there, but you can read it later if you want to. It was used for judicial ruling. So it really was a place where laws were decided. It was not the place in every instance where judgment was handed down in a criminal manner. Now, the way it's used in Romans and in 1 Corinthians has its background in the Grecian games. In Corinth was the original... games in the large Olympic arenas. Let me read this. There was an elevated seat on which the judge of the contest sat. After the contests were over, the successful competitors would assemble before the bema, or the judgment seat, to receive their rewards or crowns. The bema was not a judicial bench where someone was condemned. It was a reward seat. Likewise, the judgment seat of Christ is not a judicial bench. The Christian life is a race. Now remember the analogy, and again, if you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians both, you'll find that analogy. The Apostle Paul used it often, relating to the Christian life. We've preached a series of messages on the spiritual warfare and that battle that we face, the challenges that we face in life. The Christian life is a race, and the divine umpire is watching every contest. After the church has run her course, he will gather every member, the bride of Christ, before the bema for the purpose of examining each one and giving the proper reward to each. That's the view that Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5, and in a secondary sense, 1 Corinthians 3 has in mind. It was not a bench, it was not a judgment seat of condemnation, it was a judgment seat of reward. When they stood before the judge at the judgment seat of the bema in the Olympic Games, they received a crown, a wreath made out of leaves, branches, and it was the reward that they received for the battle that they fought. Now, there's a distinction here, and we're going to get to that. We're probably not going to get to this before Christmas. It'll probably be after the first of the year. But one, and last week was a challenging message, as was the week before, and so will this week be. But the one of the hardest messages that I have ever preached, and that I will ever preach, is on what's coming for the lost after the rapture. Not just the tribulation, a far worse time. Revelation 20 speaks of the great white throne judgment. To stand before God at the great white throne judgment on the receiving end of condemnation or damnation will be the worst time in eternity for those without Christ. That is a condemnation bench. That is a judicial bench. So there's a stark contrast, and I'm spending time on this. I didn't intend to, but we need to understand the difference. Yes, the judgment seat has loss. We'll look at that. Yes, there will be regret, but sin's already been paid for. Sin's already been judged. We've already Jesus paid the price for our sin, and our accepting Christ has satisfied all that God required. That's not judged. That's already been judged. It's already under the blood. Our works will be judged. There's a certainty of the appointment. Notice in Romans 14:10 it says, we shall all stand. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we must all appear. There'll be no believers absent. We won't be able to back out of it. We won't be able to say, I'd rather not. Can I get a pass? I'll just sit this one out. That's not going to happen. For one thing, and this might not sound right, you might not agree, and that'll be all right, but we won't want to. I honestly don't believe when we stand before the Lord, when we get to heaven, we'll want out of it. I think we'll look forward to it. Now, you might disagree, and that'd be fine. It's not going to change anybody's salvation. But all believers will stand before the Lord, from the most humanly obscure, the one that no one ever heard about, no one ever knows, and he lives out or she lives out in the jungles of somewhere remote where nobody gets to and they don't get out and they've never won people to the Lord. They've not taught a Sunday school class. They've not preached a sermon. They've not sung a special. From them to the greatest apostle, we could debate, but I would say the Apostle Paul or maybe John or Peter or any of them, the greatest scholars of antiquity, will all stand. Not only is the ground level at the foot of the cross, as many poets have said, so also is the ground at the judgment seat. It won't matter what your position was in life. It won't matter how many people followed us. All that will matter is what we've done. It says we'll stand in Romans 14:10. That means to be presented to place beside. We'll be placed before him without earthly titles, without reputation. We'll stand with everyone else. Now, I say it that way. Understand this is an individual judgment. We'll appear, 2 Corinthians 5 says, and it means to be made manifest, to literally turn inside out, to be openly revealed. Now, years ago, and this was before my time, but maybe some of you here remember this, when movies and television became real popular, the prophecy preachers and a lot of pastors themselves, and a lot of evangelists, and I do remember this, would preach on the judgment seat, and they would use it as a scare tactic, which it should never be used by that in that way, by the way. They'd use this, and they'd say that our whole life would be displayed before all of people in heaven for everyone to see what we did in life. That is absolutely not true. Now, I can say that with dogmatism. I can say that without hesitation. That's not the way it's going to happen. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells us that. We'll appear before him. The word is used himself or herself. That's not a gender-specific term. We will stand individually before the Lord. Now, this is where the time issue comes in. You say, and how in the world are millions of people going to stand before the Lord in that short amount of time? We're not going to line up down the street of gold, and wait for our turn. Time doesn't work that way, nor does God. I don't know how it's going to work. I have no idea. We won't know till we get there, and it won't matter then anyways. But there's two things that could happen. One, because time isn't factored the way it is now, we won't know. Or, as today, God is everywhere present, omnipresent, and he's outside of time. So when we pray, you pray, I pray, the millions of people that are saved on earth today, those that are coming to the Lord for salvation today, God hears all of those prayers at the same time. You say, now how's that happen? I'm not sure. But one scholar gave it this way, and this is the best explanation I've ever heard, that God has, in his infinite wisdom and is in his infinite time, has set aside a time in a bubble for us in time and history, in his mindset, and he's devoted his attention to us in that time. So as God is not bound by time nor and I sound scientific, sci-fi here now, don't I? It's not time or space as we know it. So when we're praying, we have God's absolute attention. All of us here could be praying at the same time, and we have God's absolute attention, because as we can understand it, we're the only one he hears right then. So when we stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, same thing. You say, how's that? I don't know. I really don't. That's the only thing I have. It's all I have. That's the only way I can understand it. But I do know this, that we'll stand before God individually by ourselves. That's what it means when it says of himself. That's the procedure of the judgment. Verse 12 of Romans 14, every one of us shall give account of himself before God, the personal natures of himself. We won't be able to say at the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema, well, my pastor didn't teach me. I didn't get anything out of church. What was the point? So I blame him. Won't be able to do that. Won't be able to blame the Sunday school teacher. Won't be able to blame I can't blame my wife at the judgment seat of Christ. She can't blame me. She might try, but won't work. I don't know that I'll try and blame my wife for anything. Even if I did, it won't work. My kids won't be able to say, my dad, but boy, he failed. I mean, it is a mess. Won't work. They won't be able to blame their mother. See, my mom wasn't there when I needed her most, which that would be a lie anyways. They can't blame my parents. They can't blame their grandparents. I can't blame my grandparents. I can't blame my kids. I'm not going to say at the judgment seat of Christ, Lord, they just messed up. Can't hold me accountable for that. It's not how it's going to work. We're not going to be able to say, man, life was tough. And maybe your life is. I don't know. And I'm not discounting that. Don't misunderstand me. Neither will the Lord. But we aren't going to be able to blame our failures on culture as much as we'd like to. We won't be pointing the finger anywhere. We will account for ourselves individually. It says we'll give account. This is verbal reckoning. The word used for account here is a common word that we find in the New Testament. You've heard it used. I've used it. You've heard others use it, I'm guessing, in the word logos or logos. It's a Greek word that has become common in English terms. And it's a wide, broad view word. Jesus is the word. He's the logos. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God, John 1. And so it has to do with him. It has to do, in many cases, with the doctrine of the Bible, with the truths of the Word of God. In the case where the term is translated account, it has to do with reasoning, and reasoning together. So when we stand before the Lord, we will articulate why we did what we did or why we didn't do what we do. Now, not the sin part, but the responsibilities that God gave us that either we acted upon or didn't act upon. But we're going to converse. And I've looked at this in the past, and I've made this comment and probably somewhat in error and in certain aspects, is I've said we won't have anything to say, but I think we will. I think there, and again, we're going to be in a glorified body, in a perfect state. We're going to be in heaven. There's no sin. There's no temptation. There's nothing to hold us back from accounting for what we did. Turn to Luke chapter 16 to give us a understanding of this. Now, this doesn't apply in its entirety, but the word is used here in a way that I think might help us understand this. Luke chapter 16 is the parable of the unjust steward. And it's right before you get to the well-known passage on the rich man and Lazarus. And this is a negative use here in verse 1 of Luke 16. And he said also unto his disciples, speaking of Jesus, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now, we're the steward, not in this parable necessarily, but we're stewards. The Bible says that we are, it's required of a man that he be found, that he, of a steward, that he be found faithful. So here's an unfaithful steward, somebody who God has given care over. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Verse 3, Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me my stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do. When I am put to this, out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So, and then this steward goes on. Now, it doesn't record here that he responded to the Lord, but the idea of that text, and the reason I read it wasn't to go into the background of it, but was to understand, give an account of thy stewardship. He was expecting a return answer. We will answer. I believe, anyways. I may be wrong. And again, it won't matter when we get there, whether I was right or wrong. So that's how the procedure of the judgment is going to take place, as near as we can understand, or as near as I can understand in the Bible. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read this verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the standard of the judgment. What's judged? The quality of the work. The scope of it, we find in the phrase, the things done in his body, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. The idea of receive there is reward, that we receive the reward for things that we have done. And so the judgment is for the believer's life after salvation. Emphasize that again. It's not to punish believers for sins committed, either by omission or commission, either things we are sinful in by not doing or things that we are sinful in doing, that's already been paid for and already been settled. It covers a few things, and I had a longer list, and as I began to write this down, the list got too long. We could have spent several weeks on the list of things that the Bible indicates might be judged. So, I've summed it up in just three categories. Our motives. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, back a few pages. And we're going to look at a few verses this morning as quickly as we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Our motives will be judged. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And again, we need to take out of our mind to some extent the idea of dread here, that we should want to look forward to this, the counsels of our hearts. Now, we're not sinless yet. We don't think perfect thoughts all the time yet. And so that comes into play when it comes to forgiveness now. But the counsels of the heart that are judged then are not the sin of it, but the motives behind what we did for the Lord. There's a lot of things done in churches today, a lot of things done in Christians' lives today that might look good, might sound good, might produce good results, but it'll be judged differently when we stand before the Lord because the motive wasn't right. Our methods will be judged. 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, go the other direction from 2 Corinthians. 2 Timothy, you'll pass 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy is the bishop, overseer of the churches in Ephesus, the pastor himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Did we strive lawfully? The Greek athlete was required to spend 10 months in preparatory training before the contest. During this time, he had to engage in the prescribed exercises and live a strictly separated life, and he was placed on a rigid diet. This is the background of what it means to strive lawfully. Should he break training rules, he would, in the words of the Bible in 1 Corinthians 9:27, be a castaway. He'd be disqualified, barred from engaging in the athletic contest. So to strive lawfully is we follow the prescribed diet, so to speak, figuratively speaking, of the Word of God. We simply obey God. And then our ministry. We'll come to this, 1 Corinthians 3, how we used our gifts, what we did for the Lord. And back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the evaluation then is good or bad. Good's pretty simple. Speaks of the things that are inherently valuable, beneficial, or honoring to God. Things that glorify God. In the context of the judgment seat or the bema, these are works done by the Spirit for the glory of God and according to the Word of God. So, the Holy Spirit guides us. We do it all for the glory of God according to the Bible. And it's done based upon that very word. That's the simple answer for what is good. Bad, the word used here is specific. And in the context of that judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat, it speaks of that which is base or at the bottom, so to speak, wrong or inferior in character. It describes a life or an action that failed to meet the standard of the master. It's bad workmanship. If a soldier is cowardly or unskilled, the Greeks would call him bad. They would use this Greek word. He would be a bad soldier. He isn't necessarily a criminal, but he is a bad soldier because he failed his duty. When we do bad, that's the works of the flesh, bad stewardship, unfaithfulness. The badness, and I know that might not be a word, but bear with me, was paid for at the cross regarding its penalty. But it is dealt with at the bema or the judgment seat regarding its reward. We will receive rewards. We will have something for which to honor Christ with. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now let me give you a couple things in a brief outline here. I've given this not that long ago, mentioned this in passing, but there's an illustration of the building here. I'm not going to read the whole text, the whole thing of 1 Corinthians 9, or 3. Verse 9, we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. The Apostle Paul's writing to the pastors of the churches in Corinth, teaching them what they're supposed to do. This is a letter that was written to correct some problems in the church that they had allowed. He's talking to the ministers as he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So that's the background of both of these texts. You're laborers together with God, speaking of the leadership of the churches. Then he says, you're God's husbandry, you're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He's talking about the church in Corinth, and another buildeth thereon, speaking of those that added to it after he left, speaking of Apollos primarily. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. He's specifically talking to the leadership, the pastoral leadership of the church in Corinth. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's pretty self-explanatory. Now, and here's where our text is, if any man build upon this foundation. Now, the context is the church, but what we'll see here is an application of how God will judge at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the litmus test. The context is the church. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And then verse 16 continues on with the subject of the church. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians 6 deals with the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the church. I know the church isn't the temple, but they understood it that. So the background of the context, 1 Corinthians 3, is the church. And the leadership of the church, the pastor of the church, building on the right foundation. If we get off the right foundation, then what we build is going to burn up. It's going to be tried by the fires of trials of life. But the application here is God's way of judgment. And so the same things judged here for the church will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And they'll fall into two categories, good or bad. Good, gold, silver, precious stone. Bad, wood, hay, and stubble. That's the connection between the two texts. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, you say, what does it mean to be tried by fire? Well, here on earth is the fire of trials the church gets into. At the judgment seat, Revelation chapter 1, verse 14 comes into play. This is picturing the Lord. Verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, so we know who it's talking about. Verse 12, and the Apostle John said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And that's chapters 2 and 3, speaking of the churches that are listed there, the seven churches, the pastors of the churches, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment. In the midst of the I saw seven golden candlesticks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. I got ahead of myself. That's not referencing Revelation 2 and 3. This picture's still in heaven. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden kirtle. His head and his hairs were white like wool and as white as snow. And here's the point, his eyes were as a flame of fire. It is the eyes of Christ that will look at our life, and that's the fire. It's the piercing fire of the vision that Christ will use. He doesn't weigh. Now, I'm not going to, there's more to all that in Revelation chapter 1, but he doesn't weigh our works, the quantity. He burns it. He pierces it through with the eyes of fire. He inspects it for quality, motive. The wood, hay, and stubble will vanish. The bad, the gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. If you receive a summons to court, and this is the connection to the context of 1 Corinthians 3. If you receive a summons to court, the document tells you the time and the place. That's Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 5, or 2 Corinthians 5. But you immediately call a lawyer to ask, what's the procedure? How will they decide the case? That's 1 Corinthians 3. The time and place, Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5, the procedure is 1 Corinthians 3. The rule book, one called it, for the hearing. So the results of the judgment, one is reward. Revelation chapter 4, if you're still there, I turn back. Revelation chapter 4, now try not to get ahead of myself on this, and apply this the way it should be. Revelation 4, verse 10, the 24 elders. Now the 24 elders, that you can view that differently. I view it as representing the Old Testament saints and the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 elders there, and then the 12 other elders would be the apostles, the foundation of the church, and I don't have time to go into all that, but 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and here's what we're looking to, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created. Cast their crowns before the throne. What rewards will we receive? The Bible tells us what they are. There are crowns. Remember the Bema, the judgment seat, the Olympic Games, the Corinthian Games, where the judge, the umpire, as we'd call him today, sat on that elevated bench and gave crowns to the victors. That's this. There are five specific crowns mentioned in the Bible, and I'm going to have to give these quickly. Someday I might come back and preach a whole message on these, and it might not be all that far down the road. I'm not sure, but back in 1 Corinthians, turn to chapter 9, the incorruptible crown, the victor's crown, given to those who master the old nature. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now these are the crowns that we'll lay at Jesus' feet. They're not for us to wear around. There's a song in this parenthetical. There's a song, and I don't know if it's in this hymn book. I don't think it is. I haven't seen it in a hymn book in a long time. Will there be any stars in my crown when an evening... Boy, I just lost it. Anyway, you can look it up. It's been in there for a long time. I don't know if there'll be stars in a single crown or if we'll get different crowns. I have no idea. That songwriter and poet thought it'd be one crown with stars. Now, it could be. But the point isn't to wear it around heaven for eternity. The point is to be able to cast it at Jesus' feet. Remember what I said at the beginning? The one thing we'll take away from the judgment seat of Christ is we'll recognize and worship the one who paid our sin debt. The crowns are to do that. Songwriter said wrote a song some years ago, a pile of crowns. A sight I'm looking forward to. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. I referenced that verse a while ago. The incorruptible crown. He uses the same analogy of the Bema Seat, of the Olympic Games, of the Isthmia Games. Incorruptible crown, the victor's crown. We can all get that one. And we should all strive for that one. The second one is the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians. Keep going over, it's just that little book, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, and this many call this the soul winner's crown, but that's mislabeling it. I've made that mistake before myself. It's more than that. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? So we have the incorruptible crown. We have the crown of rejoicing. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So he's talking about the people that he led to the Lord in Thessalonica. And he said, you're our crown. You're our joy when we stand before the Lord. Now, it should be every one of us in here should be our desire to bring people to Christ. That should be something we pray for and we ask God help with and we strive to do. But it's more than just that. It's not just for the soul winner. It's for the one who disciples that new convert. And to the one who leads that growing Christian into a deeper life with Christ. So all of us can receive the crown of rejoicing if we have a desire for Christians to grow. If we seek to help others in their faith, growing in their faith. That's the crown of rejoicing. It's the joy of seeing someone in heaven and knowing we helped them get there and grow there. The crown of life, twice in the New Testament. The book of James, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, and Revelation chapter 2. Let me read these quickly running out of time. James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Will receive that crown at the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 2 verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. Now this is the letter to the church at Smyrna, period of great persecution. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now some call this the martyr's crown. But it broadens that. It's broader than just the martyr's crown. A better title probably would be the sufferer's crown. It's given for enduring the trials of life for the love we have for him. Those receiving the crown in Revelation 2, those in Smyrna represented the group of persecuted Christians during the Dark Ages who gave their life as a martyr for Christ. So yes, it is the martyr's crown. But it also is for the believer who gives his living body as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, enduring the long trials of life without quitting, James chapter 1. So all of us here can receive the crown of life, even if we don't end up giving our life in martyrdom for the Lord. But if we live a sacrificial life to him, it's a crown we can receive. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 is the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The Apostle Paul has come to the end of his life. In verse 7, he said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Where? When? Where's in heaven? When's the judgment seat of Christ? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And now notice what it says, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is the crown of righteousness given to those who especially love and look forward to the return of Christ. You say, well, everybody should get that. Everybody should get that. But I don't believe everybody's going to, because not every Christian that I have met and that you have met is actually looking forward to Jesus coming back. We're so caught up in this life that we don't truly comprehend what's waiting for us. We have a life. And I every time I read this text, I think of my dad, and I've probably given this before, but it fits here, telling about the lady who went out afterwards after he preached on the rapture. Of all things, lady went afterwards and said, Pastor, I hope the Lord doesn't come back today. And it caught him off guard, Dad said. And he said, well, why? She said, because we just finished building our house and I want to have time to live in it. And Dad said, I don't really have anything to answer. She completely missed the point. Now, did it change her salvation? No. If the Lord came back before her heart got changed, she would lose the crown of righteousness because of that. Now, I don't think we should live in a way that we miss out on the blessings that God has for us here, anticipating heaven. You know, the phrase, he's so heavenly minded, he is of no earthly good. But if we need to have the same view the Apostle Paul did, now yes, it was at the end of his life, but that's the way he lived his life from the moment the Damascus Road conversion happened. So all of us can get the first four we listed. There's one that not everybody can get. Nothing wrong with that. 1 Peter chapter 5, there is one that is specifically for a given group of people. I preached on this not that long ago in Sunday evening when we studied the book of Hebrews and we got to chapter 13. And I mentioned this then. It's the crown of glory given to faithful pastors. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, speaking of the pastors, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, also partake of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 2, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, the judgment seat of Christ, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And he goes on and addresses a different group. Now, this is a specific crown for a specific group of people that when we stand as pastors before the judgment seat of Christ, and however that happens, and I spent some time on this a while back, however that happens, there'll be a time where I'll stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ and account for how I led this church. And that's that in as it says in Hebrews 13:17, that I might do it with joy, not with grief. But it's for faithful pastors. There's a lot of pastors that'll stand before God, the judgment seat of Christ, and have nothing to cast at Jesus' feet. Not because of the way their life was, but because they simply didn't do their job faithfully. Crown of glory. Those are the rewards. Those are the good. That's what we should look forward to. There will be a loss. Back in our text, or back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it mentions a loss. And the loss is not our soul. I want to emphasize that again. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He loses rewards that we could have had. I'd like to think, and I'd work toward and pray toward, that I'll receive the crowns that I can have to cast at Jesus' feet. That should be our goal. The loss is subtraction, if you look at it that way. It's not sadness. And here's where we might not all come to the same conclusion. The word used for loss is a commercial and legal term. It's used in Acts 27, verse 10, relating to cargo that was damaged in the ship that went down when the Apostle Paul was on it in the storm. They had a loss. It's the objective loss of the reward that could have been ours. Now, it's a momentary event or loss. Again, back to the beginning. We are in a glorified body. It's a perfect place. It's heaven. We're standing before the one who paid our sin debt. This reaction that we have, this regret that we have, this loss that we have, I believe, is momentary of absolute truth. But it is immediately swallowed up by the grace and love of the Savior. It doesn't have to imply what we think it does at times. It doesn't have to imply weeping. Now, some teach that we'll weep tears of regret at the judgment seat based on the placement of Revelation 21, where it says God shall wipe away all tears, which happened in the canonical order of the Bible. That happens after the great white throne. I've said this in the past. I don't know if I've said it here, but Revelation towards the end is not chronological. That phrase, that passage in Revelation 21:4 that says God shall wipe away all tears is a quote from Revelation 25 or 26 that's speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. So the tears are wiped away. I believe he's talking about the tears of our earthly suffering, not a loss in heaven. The moment we get to heaven, all tears are wiped away. All sorrow is over. All pain is ended. One said this, in heaven, every believer's cup will be full. There is no lack, no emptiness, no sorrow. Everyone is fully satisfied. However, not every believer has the same size cup. A faithful life builds a large capacity. That's the gold, silver, precious stone. A large cup to hold the glory and joy of God. A wasted life, the wood, hay, and stubble, leaves you with a small cup. You're full, you're happy, you're not crying, but you have suffered the loss of the greater capacity you could have had. And then back to our text in 2 Corinthians, and we'll be done. It ends with this: knowing therefore, verse 11, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because we know how solemn the event of the judgment seat will be, we carry out our ministry with great seriousness. The sense of the word terror, English word terror here, although 41 of the 47 times the Greek word is used in the New Testament is translated fear, it's stronger than respect or even fear for that matter. It's a recognition of the dread, weight, and gravity of standing before Christ at the judgment. Terror, in early modern English, when the King James Version was translated, did not primarily mean panic or horror. That's why I said at the beginning, take our mind out of the dread part. It meant something closer to a fear-producing awareness of the seriousness of authority, of judgment, and or consequences. It isn't terror of wrath, as Romans 8 speaks to, but terror of solemn accountability. It doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul was afraid of being condemned. He already knew he was secure in Christ. It means he lived with a deep, sobering awareness of the weight of standing before Christ. The Bible uses terror to capture that solemnity. Knowing the gravity of that day, the Apostle Paul lived intentionally as we ought to and persuaded men as Christians to follow the Lord the way they should for the lost, persuading them to come to Christ. That's why we do what we do. That's why we're here this morning. That's why you'll do what you do tomorrow for the Lord. The judgment seat is the final exam, so to speak, as one said, of the Christian life. It's inevitable. We shall all stand. It's individual. We'll account for ourselves. It's examining. Fire shall try it. But keep in mind, it's also encouraging, because the purpose is for God to find something in our life that he can praise in 1 Corinthians 4, that he can glory in. We're to live today, tomorrow, and until we're with the Lord in a way that will stand the test of that day. You want to be at that day. To stand before God at the great white throne judgment, there will be no hope. There will be no good. There will be no gain. There will be only eternal loss. The judgment seat isn't something we should fear. It's something we should strive for. To look forward to standing before the one who died for our sins, paid our debt so we don't have to. Let's pray.